today. So if you remember the first week that Trent covered, we're kind of going through these this section here is on the writings of the Old Testament. It's considered kind of Old Testament 2. And he covered Ruth the first week. Remember, 2 weeks ago, I went through and covered Job. Last week, I think Nate covered Psalms. And I'm sure I wasn't here at family and from out of town, but I'm sure he did a great job. He's extremely gifted and probably as smart as two or three of the rest of us put together, which you maybe gathered that. But today we're going to be walking through Proverbs here. So again, just like last week, he had kind of a challenge trying to walk through 150 chapters in one sitting. We're going to be attempting to get through 31 chapters here in an hour or so. Let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll just jump right in. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have again. Pray that you would guide my words and my thinking here and all of us too as we're studying through Proverbs. Help us to think rightly of your word. Just to honor you in our thoughts too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm just going to begin this way. I think I was given kind of an easy, in my opinion, the easy transition here because I was assigned Job the first week in Proverbs this week, which again is part of the wisdom, which is considered the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And there's really three, if you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, there's three books in the Old Testament that kind of go together, kind of considered the wisdom portion. Do you remember what they are of the Old Testament?
Deuteronomy.
Go ahead.
Is Deuteronomy one of them?
No. I mean, of course, all of the Proverbs, as we're going to be covering today. What else?
Job and Ecclesiastes.
Job and Ecclesiastes. All right. And so if you think of those three together, it's going to be helpful because I think it gives us a full-orbed picture, too, of reality, which is one of the things I love about Scripture. Greg Kokel, Christian author and apologist, has a book called The Story of Reality, and he says that the story of Christianity matches reality better than any other worldview. So his daughter asked him one time, "Daddy, why are we Christians versus, you know, why do we believe this versus any of the others?" And he said he thought about it. He thought that was a really good question. He thought about it and said, because it matches reality better than anything else. And so, and I've thought about that a lot. Anytime, you know, I start to wonder, question things, I just think it does. It fits reality better. And I think the fact that we have Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes together does a good job of a full orb explanation of the way things really are. So we're going to talk about that here today. So one commentator called Proverbs, subtitle, The Art of Godly Living. And I think that's a good subtitle to it. I think that's a good subtitle. But we're going to begin here. We're going to talk about this idea of wisdom literature. All right? Some of this we covered a couple weeks ago very briefly, but this would be what is considered wisdom literature. That orientation which allows one to live in a harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. That's what we would mean when we say wisdom, right? And I think the key here is living in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. And I think that's what we're focused on, right? And we're going to be pulling some of that out more here, exactly what we mean by that later. But we want to remember, I think, three things here. First is that all wisdom is God's wisdom, right? Just like all truth is God's truth, all real true wisdom is God's wisdom. So we don't mind, and we're going to see some of that in Proverbs, if things are borrowed, if you want to say it in that way, from other worldviews, other religions. If you remember in Acts 17, Paul's talking, speaking at the Areopagus, and he actually says, He says, I'm quoting from one of your own prophets who says, we are all God's offspring. So he borrows from another religion, one of their prophets, one of their poets, and says, see, even your own prophets and poets say this, and he borrows from that. Only he doesn't just use it the way they mean it, because he actually says, if you remember, the unknown God that you have here, I'm gonna tell you who that is. All right. So, saying that up front, anything that we see from other worldviews, Gandhi had some wise things to say, but he wasn't a Christian. Does that mean that his sayings weren't wise, though? No, he just is speaking anything that he says that's truly true or truly wise is God's, right? It's God's wisdom. I can think of Plato or Aristotle or any philosopher and say, well, that's true, right? Next, wisdom leaves its signature on anything well-made or well-judged. It is equally at home in the realms of nature and art, ethics and politics, and forms a single basis of judgment for them all. And I just use this as an example. So in 1 Kings chapter 7, when Solomon's building the temple, if you remember, he assigned or commanded this one man, Hiram. Do you remember this man? To do all the metal, all the bronze making, all the things that had to do with the metals and the melting of the metals and the designing. And it says this about Hiram. It says, he's a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. So it's saying that he had wisdom in this one certain thing, and that he could do anything with it. So we can see that wisdom can apply to really anything. I'm sure if you've met like someone that's a very good mechanic that you trust and that somehow can turn on your car and tell you what's wrong with it, there's that's a certain kind of wisdom that they have, and it's about that certain thing. You can think of, you know, they have TV shows with these. My kids love the British baking, whatever it's called. They like to watch that show, and it's the same kind of thing. Certain people are really gifted at certain things. They know what to put together and all of that, you know, for baking. But we can say that about anything in life. Now, here in Scripture, we're not going to be talking about those types of things, but true wisdom applies for everything. And remembering that it's in God's ordering of the world. The baker, God's ordered things in such a way that if you put certain things together, it's not going to taste very good. God's ordered it that way, though. And so the baker knows those things. They've learned those things, right? So I think that's what we want to remember here with wisdom. Also, wisdom includes matching a wisdom statement to the correct situation. Okay? So it's not just learning whatever the wise statement says, but it's knowing what to apply it to. Because you can apply it to the wrong thing. I used an example here. I wrote it down. What was it? Okay, here's what I said. How many of you have heard this? If you've ever worked with a carpenter, my dad does a lot of work like that. And this statement, measure twice, cut once. Have you heard that before? Measure twice, cut once, right? And that's a wise statement to make if you're working in construction. And you could probably think of some other areas that you might, you know, maybe you would say if you're baking, you know, measure the cup twice and pour it in once or something like that. Maybe you could say the same thing. But it wouldn't be, you wouldn't necessarily, that wouldn't do you any good if you're talking about conflict with someone else, would it? How would that apply? It doesn't apply, right? Or what was the other thing I said? Or choosing friends. You know, measure twice, cut once. Well, that doesn't really apply to that, right? So that's a wise statement, but you got to figure out what to apply it to. And so that's a part of wisdom itself, all right? Okay, so let's begin here with just basically giving a brief overview of Proverbs. Like, what does Proverbs tell us? What's Proverbs' purpose? What conclusion do we come to throughout Proverbs and at the end of Proverbs? And I'm going to walk through very briefly the three companion wisdom books here so that you can see the full orb nature of it. So Proverbs, we might say this. Our conclusion here is that God is wise and just. The world is ordered and you reap what you sow. God is wise and just. The world is ordered and you reap what you sow. It's clear, it's calculable, it's predictable. It's the rule and it's not the exceptions. Okay? And as you read through Proverbs, that's what you're going to see. It's a generality. Right? But if we see in Job and Ecclesiastes, we're left thinking this. Life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend. The world does not seem so ordered after all. And then we're left wondering, is God wise and just? That's kind of what you're left with in Ecclesiastes. So you're seeing the exceptions to the rule in Proverbs. And then in Job, that question, is God wise and unjust, is addressed. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, what was the answer that we're left with? If you were here 2 weeks ago, as when we get to the end of Job, what are we left with to the question, is God wise and just?
The answer is yes.
The answer is yes. And what reasons does God give? How does God explain through Job that he's wise and just? He kind of doesn't, does he? He says, he gives all these examples of these wonderful things that our brains can't fathom. And he says, in essence, if you can understand these things, then we can talk. But you can't. You can't even understand what are simple things to me. So how are you ever going to understand? Are you just going to trust that I'm just and that I'm wise? If you can see all these other things that I do, and you can't explain them, but you can observe them and see them, then you should be able to trust in me, right? And so I think that's what we're left with there in Job. So Job, God is undecipherable. Things are undecipherable. We can't figure things out. And then Ecclesiastes almost says it's pointless, right? Okay, so moving on. What is a proverb? What is a proverb? Well, one commentator called it college in a cup. College in a cup was the way he described it. So, okay, that's a good way of describing it. And, of course, this is in a scriptural context. I mean, we can have proverbs from other places that maybe aren't exactly the same emphasis, the same focus here. So we're going to talk about three things about what a proverb is not. First of all, a proverb is not a new invention. It's not new information of some sort. Rather, it's observational summaries, cleverly encapsulated into pithy, clever sayings. And I'm sure if you read through Proverbs, that's exactly what you see. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's like, oh, well, that's, you know, it's almost taking a concept and putting it in as few words as possible. And then it's like, wow, that was pretty powerful. Some of them are that way. Next, Proverbs is not a narrative. So as you can tell, it's not a story. We're not told the story of certain people, or there's not a historical account. Although there's some almost parables, you might say, in Proverbs, which have a point to them, have an emphasis in the telling. But they're not real narratives in that sense. And then the harder one, I think, to grasp is that Proverbs are not laws. Right, and this is the hardest one to understand, because then you think, well, then why follow them? But they are general observations, right? So in other words, Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Is that true? A lot of times it is, right? Basically, you know, they create their own situation. Matter of fact, another way of saying that might be what goes around comes around. And that kind of the same way of saying that. But that's not always true. We can see that doesn't always seem to happen in this life, does it? Or train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Can we think of examples where maybe that's not the case? I can. I can think of some examples of that. So, one commentator again said, the Proverbs are consistent observations, not categorical absolutes. And I think that's the hardest one to get our brains around, right? So you might say it's kind of like the manual on your car says change the oil every 5,000 miles, change the spark plug every how many miles, and the car is going to run 200,000 miles. And let's just say that's generally true. They made the car; they know what it's going to do. But you might get a lemon, and they do have lemons, right? I just got a recall for our van. They had a recall. We have to take it in and have something fixed on it, right? So. Generally, that's the case for a manual, but it's not every single car they put out. And so I think it's the same thing in Proverbs. And of course, the reason that it's not perfect is because the world has fallen. Right? The world has fallen from the fall. So that's why it's not exactly like that. Now, some people have said, well, then, how do we say that Scripture is inerrant? if it's not a law that says, for instance, whoever digs a pit is going to fall into it, and that doesn't happen every time, then how can we say it's inerrant or infallible, which is what we believe? That there's no mistakes in Scripture. But we say, but yeah, we can think of some examples where that doesn't happen. Right? Well, the answer to that is, what's the author's intent? When the writers of Proverbs wrote down what they wrote, when God inspired that that would be placed into Scripture, what was his intent? If his intent was a general rule, then we would say, wait a second, that was his intent. If you're trying to take it for something that it's not, right, then you're placing an expectation on it that should not be there. And so we want to remember that as we're reading through Scripture, all right? So it's always about the author's intent. And I would say that's a good rule for anything that we're reading in Scripture. Our desire is to find out what exactly the author intended by writing what they wrote, by putting it down, all right? And understanding, too, that in Scripture, yes, we have human authors, but God's the one that inspired that, okay? So then I'm going to say, too, here next, what it is and what it is not. Here's some more of what a Proverbs is, and I'm going to say this is kind of a repeat of what I said earlier, that the focus here in Proverbs is the general rule. That's what it is. It's a focus on the general rule, and it's not the focus on the exceptions. If you remember, which two wisdom books are focused on the exceptions? Job and Ecclesiastes. That's the exceptions to the rules, which is why I say it's such to have this in Scripture, it's a full orb explanation of reality, because we are told about exceptions. If the exceptions weren't there, we might wonder, right? Okay, continuing on here. Next, what is it? So I said what it's not. It's not about the exception. It is a general rule. But if we want to, maybe one word to describe maybe what it is in a word we can understand. Pragmatism. What is pragmatism? I paraphrased it. It means more than that. But basically, pragmatism says if it works, it must be true. That's not what we mean exactly. Kind of it is. But we have to decide, what does it mean for something to work? So I want to ask you that question. How can I determine if something works? Here's something right here. How do I know if this thing works? Right here.
You have to use it. You have to try it.
Okay. So if I put toothpaste on this and I start brushing my teeth, and I tell you it doesn't, but why not?
Because it wasn't built for that.
Built for that, was it? This is a pen. I know if this is a good pen, if I do that and I do this and it writes well, then that means that's a good pen. So I need to know something about this thing right here before I can determine if it's good or if it's not good. All right? If it works, this is not going to be a very good jack for my car. I can think of 1,000 things it's not going to be very good for. Right? It actually is kind of good for scratching if you've ever had it. But that's not what it's made for. Right? But there's other things you can use it for. But we need to know what is it for? What is it? What? How do we determine if it works? Well, that's the whole point in Proverbs. Right? It's God's wisdom. He knows how we were designed. And he's given us the instructions based on the way that we are designed, right? So it's all pointing back to God. So it's true pragmatism only in the sense that the God who created and sovereignly governs this world has established a fixed and transcendent moral order which must be understood, appreciated, and conformed to if success in his world is to be enjoyed. To know if something works, we must first know what and how it's supposed to work. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is what Proverbs begins with. All right. So I have one person that I had a conversation with recently that is really wrestling with belief in God because they were taught that God does everything for his own glory. And that seemed very, this is them saying this, very arrogant of God. And that how dare God do that with everything, all the suffering in the world, all the tragedies, everything you see going on, and yet God's doing it all for his own glory. What would you say to that?
If he was human, that would be arrogant.
If he was human, that would be arrogant.
But he's not.
But he's
not, right? And often what is happening within whatever the problem is, is because they're not following God.
Right. I'm going to go even deeper than that. What if God knows what is best for us? What if, when I say what if, I believe this is the case, and I believe Scripture teaches this. What if, when I'm seeking God's glory, it's actually best for me? Like ignoring, not that we would ever ignore that, because that's the main reason, is for God's glory, but what if he knows that if we're truly giving him the glory and living for his glory, it will be best for us. So that in a strange way, he's telling us to do something that sounds to arrogant humans like he's being arrogant, but in reality, he's saying, wait a second, I designed you. I know how you work the best. If you buy like a Porsche or really high-level car, you have to use the best gasoline, right? You can imagine somebody buying it and then being mad because they have to always buy the best gasoline. But the designer of the Porsche says, wait a second, I designed this. I know how it's going to work the best. There's no arrogance to it. We're not being uppity in any way. We're saying this is how it's designed. This is how it's going to work the best. And God's saying the same thing to us. So ironically, I think when we give God the glory, when we live in the fear of the Lord, God's saying, that's when you're going to work the best. That's when you're going to be fulfilling what you were created for. And you're going to have the most peace and joy, what Tony was talking about this morning, an inward peace. Okay, moving on here. So, very briefly here, we're just going to cover some of the literary devices here in Proverbs. So I'm just going to run through this quickly. My hope is that we can have some time to walk through a few Proverbs and maybe get some basic ideas to give you some tools of how to read through individual Proverbs. All right. First, personification. Personification is treating something non-human as though it were a person. Can you just think off the top of your head something in Proverbs that's a non-person that's treated as a person? Wisdom and folly. We're going to talk about that too. That's just two really, really easy examples that we see repeated throughout Proverbs. So they're both treated as, you have Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly that's presented here as we walk through Proverbs. Next is poetry, and a different kind of poetry, not a roses are red and violets are blue kind of poetry, but more of a parallelism. So you have the second portion of the poetic line that kind of echoes the first one, and it really emphasizes a main point by repeating it a second or third time. And that's the kind of poetry that we have in Proverbs. Next is comparison. So, well, it'll compare this thing with something else, right? Here it's focused on similarities. Another is contrast, or contrasting, which is a focus on the differences. So it'll say, do this instead of that. Be like this instead of being like that. You know, observe this rather than observe that kind of thing. Next is analogies. And specifically, we have some analogies from nature. So it's taking something that we can observe and see, you know, like watch the ant. See how the ants do? They're always working. Be like that. And it's that kind of thing. So that's the analogy. And then the last one is this something I actually learned just when I was teaching Proverbs the last time, which is called an encomium. I had never heard of that word that I know of before, but it's basically a work that praises either a general character type or an abstraction. And in Proverbs, it's wisdom and folly. Now, if you take all of Proverbs, it's exemplifying wisdom, and it's saying, but don't be like this foolish person. All right? Okay, next, if you forget everything else I've said here, I would say this is be one of the things most valuable to take with you. And this was one of the commentaries that I was reading. Had this as a grid or a framework to take every individual proverb and ask three questions. What's the virtue being promoted in this proverb? What's the vice being warned against in this proverb? And then what's the value? In other words, what's the ultimate value in this proverb? What's the point in this proverb? What's the benefit in obeying this proverb? So if you think of those three, the three V's here, I think if you take that, then as you walk through specifically chapters 10 through 31, because that's where we really get into the proverbs themselves, the pithy statements. If you take those, I think that'll be helpful for you. Okay, next we're going to just very briefly cover the author and the date here. So we don't know specifically, but at the very beginning of Proverbs, it begins like this. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And then it continues on from there. So, of course, most Christians, I always believe that these were just Solomon's Proverbs that he came up with and that he spoke. And they might be. They might be. Every one of them might be. I don't think that's what it's saying, and I don't think that's necessarily the case. If you go back and you read about Solomon in, when he was the king, he would have wise men from all the nations around coming, and they would throw out their wisdom, and then he would have wisdom back. And I think he was a massive reader, I think. And I think he was compiling wisdom, true big W wisdom statements from everywhere. But I do think probably a lot of them he probably did come up with. We don't know exactly. And honestly, I don't really care. I know God inspired it. And I don't care. I don't need to know that Solomon wrote every single one of these. And here's what we're going to find out here. I'll explain this in a minute. We know that some of Proverbs was compiled much later than Solomon. Because it tells us in Proverbs, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And some of it was actually, looks like it was even borrowed directly from some Egyptian wisdom sayings, right? That were found, we found some ancient wisdom sayings back 150 years ago or so. And it's very much parallel to it resembles what's said in some of Proverbs, one section in particular that we'll talk about. But Solomon lived around 950 BC. The author here then is, I'm just going to say the Holy Spirit, right? But think of it this way. Who built the temple, the first temple? Do you remember? Bible says Solomon did, right? Did Solomon build the temple? I doubt he didn't hammer a single nail. I doubt that he did any of the work, except for maybe thinking it up, right? But what did he do? He was the king, and he said, you do this, you do this, you do this, make it like this. And because of that, it even says in Scripture that Solomon built the temple. It was even called Solomon's temple. Well, I think in the same way we could say the same thing about Proverbs. Even if they're Solomon's Proverbs, doesn't mean that Solomon even wrote them down. He maybe said a lot of them. Even that he said, I want these compiled. He's the king. He says, compile them. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to compile them, and they're going to be under his name. So I think we can say maybe something similar. But he lived around 950 BC. As far as actual authors in Proverbs, well, it tells us that Solomon was one. Agur was one, A-G-U-R. Lemuel was one. We're told about these wise men. And then there's one part that's even anonymous, one section that's even anonymous. And so we don't need to get into who these other men were, but they weren't Solomon. All right. As a matter of fact, Lemuel we're going to talk about here in a few minutes because he and his mother are going to wrap up the book for us, and I think in a really interesting and unique way. If you turn to chapter 25, though, in Proverbs, it begins like this. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon. And again, does that mean that Solomon wrote them down or that Solomon compiled them? We don't know. Which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So it appears like this was compiled in its present form sometime after, at least in Hezekiah's time or even after that. But at least Hezekiah's time, Hezekiah lived around 700 BC. So this would have been 250 years later. And this is in the book itself, which tells us it couldn't have been in Solomon's time because Hezekiah didn't live 250 years before that. All right? So again, like I've said before, I think at the beginning of Luke, Luke says, hey, I've taken it upon myself to compile all these narratives, put them into one story here so that you can have this most excellent Theophilus, right? And I think we could say the same thing here. This was compiled, and I think it was compiled as we walk through, you'll maybe see this, purposefully, all right? Because at the beginning, well, we'll talk about that here in a minute. So we know it was at least 700 BC. That was the earliest, I think, that it would have been compiled in its present form, based on Proverbs itself. Here's this just a very brief outline of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 9 is a unique part. If you've read through it, you'll see. There's not the pithy 1, 2, 3 sentence statements that you see later on in Proverbs. There's something else that's going on there in the first 9 chapters, remembering that there were no chapters in the original, right? You know that. There's in the original, this was all compiled together with no chapters, no verses. It was just written in the order that we see it today. Proverbs 10 through 22:16 is titled as the Proverbs of Solomon, and then we see Proverbs 22 through the end, through chapter 31, the words of wise men. And that's how it ends, all right? But let's begin here at the very beginning. So Proverbs 1:7 through 9:18. And I have a subtitle here, is the bookend to the father's call for wisdom. So what we see here at the very beginning is a father saying to his son, son, sit down for a minute. I want you to listen to me here. Okay, I've got some stuff that I want to tell you, and I want you to pay attention to me as I walk through this, okay? And he spends 9 chapters, in essence, telling him why what he's getting ready to tell him is so important. And if you read through, you're going to see, I think this is exactly what's going on, right? Is the father doing that? And the bookends to his statement here is Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, at the end of this section, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I think that's the bookend, the fear of the Lord. He says, son, everything I'm getting ready to tell you, do this in the fear of the Lord. And because of fear of the Lord, and then he's going to give us, here at the beginning here, he's going to give us this lady wisdom and this woman folly. And this is the personification that we were talking about. And we don't have time. I wish we did have time to walk through all of these. But this is what you see. Basically, you're seeing this lady wisdom presented high and esteemed, worthy of emulation, worthy of paying attention to her, right? Listen, look at this woman and see what she has to say, right? She's presented that way. And then we're presented with another woman, woman folly. And she's presented, ugly and hideous, someone that we don't want to pay attention to, right? Someone that you don't want to be like. And as you see, as you walk through, and again, we don't have time to cover all of it, but that's, you can see, this is the call. It's wisdom defined all through this section, saying, do this, be wise, don't be foolish. Right, and pay attention to the wisdom that I'm going to give to you here, and describing the importance of wisdom to his son. Okay, and then we have Proverbs 10 through 31. By the way, just real quick on the last point, there's something too about this, the father teaching the son. Not just the son. I mean, I think it's the father's job to teach any of his children. And it's not just the father's job. This is the mode that's being presented in Scripture. And I think it's the form that presents the most authoritative, I don't know how to describe it any better than that, the normal pattern for its day and even for our day. right? But it doesn't mean that the mom's not responsible. It also doesn't mean that the dad doesn't care about the daughter, right? Because we're going to see, I think, throughout that there's the implications for everyone throughout. It's not just two young men. But just because of how Proverbs ends, I want you to focus on the fact that it's a father teaching his son. Then we have Proverbs 10 through 31. Now that we've prepared, now that the father has sat down, told his son, this is the two options you have, wisdom or folly. Now we're going to be getting into the individual Proverbs themselves, the pithy statements. So Proverbs 10 through 31, you could say, is applying wisdom and the fear of the Lord to life circumstances. And if you remember earlier, we talked about understanding, now knowing which tool to use. And I actually have this for my next slide here. That part of wisdom is in applying it properly. You can look at all the tools there, and you need to know what those tools are for before you can use them properly, right? Picking the right tool for the right job. And I just gave you, I just wrote down a couple of examples. Let me see here which one's the better one. Here's one. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. If you've read through this one, you might maybe remember it. So Proverbs 26, 4 says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. What is that telling us? What's the value in this one? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. What do you think?
Someone that seems to have a good understanding of things, but you know some of those things are not what God wants for us, then you shouldn't follow that person?
Well, it's saying not to answer them. It's saying don't answer a fool according to his own folly. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody or a discussion and somebody is so adamant and they're almost absurd, and you know that nothing you say, there's nothing you could possibly say that's going to change their mind. And once you jump into this conversation, it's over, because now you're participating in their nonsense. Seems like that's what he's saying here. But listen to the very next verse. Right, sure. Yeah, you step down to their level. You know, it's kind of like if you've ever seen Barney Fife and Andy Griffith, you know, sometimes he'll get into an argument with Otis or one of the other guys. And, well, matter of fact, one I remember there's a kid riding his bike on the sidewalk and he got in trouble. And and the boy says, sticks out his tongue, and Barney does it right back to him. And then Andy's like, Barney, maybe we should keep this at an adult level here, you know. It's kind of the same idea, right, that if you know, don't answer a fool. Once they're that way, just basically, you almost get the impression, just back off. Yeah, however, right. But the very next verse says this. Now, it just said, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, you just said, right. Now, that almost sounds like it's being contradictory, doesn't it? What's the second one saying? What do you think, Jonathan?
Now, like, if you answer it, like, correct him, like, he'll be better.
Yeah, right. I think that's exactly what you're... In other words, if somebody's stating something that's obviously incorrect, and you just leave it, not only does that person maybe now think they're correct because you didn't have an answer for them, but maybe even the people that are listening, they're thinking, oh, he didn't have an answer for that, right? But it sounds like it's contradicting what he just said. So here's the point, picking the right tool for the job. Now I got to figure out which one of those two applies, because they're talking about the same kind of a circumstance somewhat. Now I got to figure out which one applies here. Is this guy, this woman I'm talking to, are they just acting utterly foolish, and no matter what I say, it doesn't matter? It's almost like being on a talk show where you're the guest and they're all of a different persuasion than you, well, you're wasting your time because they're not going to give you time to say what you have to say. You know, don't do that because you're going to look like a fool just like them. They're not going to give you the time. They're not. You already know that up front. However, there's a time when you want to make sure that you don't let that stand because what they just said is incorrect and you have the correct information. And if you don't say it, they're going to be left thinking they're right. And maybe others the same way. So part of wisdom is knowing which one of those two to apply when. And I think that's true for all of Proverbs.
I found, like, the current Facebook social media stuff, that an original poster might be very interesting in what you have to comment. But follow-up comments to your mm-hmm. time don't need to be answered.
Yeah.
Because they don't have any interest.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't have any of the social media, and one reason I don't is because I think I would easily get caught up in responding. My wife had some; she was responding last summer to different things, and I just said, "Okay, you just need to stop because it's going to never end, you know." And you're never going to convince someone that way either. You know, you need
many
to have.
Many times I've like typed out a whole thing and like just close the page.
Yeah.
Don't even close.
Right.
Just walk away.
Right. Yeah, I would say
for myself, I just want
to go. Yeah, it seems like, especially with the internet and social media and all that stuff today, Proverbs are needed more than ever, really, if you think about it. Okay, so that's part of wisdom. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but I have some Proverbs here, so because hopefully we have time, but I don't want to run over time here and make sure I get through the rest of Proverbs. But I have certain Proverbs that I wrote down here to basically take each proverb and hold it up like if you think of a prism, the way you hold it and turn it, you're going to see different things from that, right? And so we're going to do that here a little bit with some proverbs, but I just wanted to make sure that I got through the rest of it. And we're going to use the virtue, the vice, and the value, and maybe you can walk through me through this with me as we go through some of these here. But let's move on up. So that's Proverbs 10 through 22, the beginning of chapter 22. But then we get to chapter 22, and we see something different here. Chapter 22, verse 16. And if you're in your Bible, it probably says words of the wise. Does it say something like that for this section if you go to Proverbs 22, 17? Does yours have some kind of statement like that? So this is a distinct section here. And again, I'm not sure why this is cut off right here, because this would be a completely new section in the original because they don't have chapter verses again. All right. But what we see here is this almost looks like a similar thing to the beginning of Proverbs, an introduction into what's to come. So you see it on the board here, there are Proverbs 1, 2 through 5, and you can see that there's this: to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the word of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And he goes on and says, and so that's what the preparation is for, what we're going to be getting to here. Well, the same kind of things we see here in Proverbs 22, 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you. If all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. So there's this preparation that we see here. And I think this is important too, because this is distinct from something we're going to be talking about here. And remembering what I already said, that all truth is God's truth, all wisdom is God's wisdom. And so your Bible may have it. Let's see if mine does. Yes, mine has it here in my ESV study Bible in the notes at the bottom. These are called the 30 sayings of the wise, which appears to have been borrowed from the instruction. I'm going to see if I can say this word. Amenemapi. Amenemapi. Does that sound right? Some kind of an Egyptian name there. You can see the spelling of it. And you can go online and look this up, and you can actually see this was. These things were discovered back in, I think, 1888. And they were the wise sayings dating from 1250 BC. So dating from before even Solomon. All right? So now, of course, skeptics come along and say, ah, I see what you did. They just copied these sayings from these wisdom sayings of Egypt and put them into Proverbs and said, ah, God said it, right? But again, I don't think that's what happened at all. I think this was a pattern that they would have known from the wisdom literature surrounding them. Just like when Paul quoted from the poet, he expected they were going to know who he was quoting from, right? He's taking from what they already know and he's making it knowable. That's what Paul did. And I think that's what's taking place here. There's a pattern that they would have already known, right? Boy, I wish I would have thought of a good analogy before I came in here. I'm just trying to think off the top of my head of something that would be analogous today. But I can't think of anything off the top of my head. But basically, we shouldn't be bothered by this. And I'm going to say there's a book called In the Beginning, We Misunderstood. And this is one of many that I've read that's along the same line. But in this book, there's two authors that have doctorates in theology of some sort. And they go through Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, and they say, the problem today is, as we read Genesis, we're trying to read it as if it was written today. And that's not how to read it. You need to go back and say, how would they have understood Genesis? Right? And if you go through Genesis, and if you read online, you're going to see skeptics will say, wow, a lot of these Genesis accounts, there's other religions around them that had creation accounts too that had some similarities. So Moses just borrowed from them. But that's not what Moses did at all. What Moses did was say, all these things that you already know, God did it. All these, the sun isn't a god. God created the sun. You know, so he's like speaking to the nations around what their mythologies were. And he's saying, but God did these things. But he's when he writes Genesis, he's putting it in a form that they would have known. It was their worldview, what they were coming out of, what the surrounding nations would have taught. So we need to remember that too, and I think that's what's taking place here. So, first of all, it's not a quote. If you go read the actual instructions, the wisdom literature, it's not quotes, but some of them are very close in resemblance. But the difference is, the introduction is saying, take this pattern of 30 and transfer it to the fear of the Lord, right? In other words, this is the purpose. This is the underlying reason for all this. So an analogy would be, did Buddha say anything true? Or what people say Buddha said? Sure, I'm sure. I mean, I don't know everything that he said, but I'm confident that something he said is true. I'm confident that Gandhi said true things. So I could quote from Gandhi, and if I say, the foundation of this isn't his foundation, the foundation is the fear of the Lord, then I'm taking a truth and saying, however, this is the foundation for this, and I think this is what's taking place here. Any questions on that? That maybe seem a little bit complicated, but does that confuse you at all? It could maybe seem confusing. Go ahead.
I'm not feeling confused, but I'm trying to figure out, do you think that people like Gandhi and, you know, any of the Baha'i, all of those, do you think all of those prophets or whatever they call their people that they were trying to find a place instead of God? Do you think that those, their originals, that they were thinking, well, follow me because this is da-da-da-da-da, you know, do you think?
I don't know their hearts. I don't think so. I think God's given everyone, I mean, I would bet that some of the best artists in the world of whatever kind, whether it's architecture or music or whatever kind, are not Christian. And yet they make beautiful paintings, beautiful architecture, beautiful. Why? It's because God planted there. They were made in his image and he's given them gifts. I think it's probably the same thing. Wisdom would be included in that. You know, and this is something too that I think is the case. God would have he spoke to Adam. You don't think he gave a bunch of wisdom to Adam? Do you think Adam passed that on to his children? What about Noah? Do you think God gave wisdom to Noah? Told him things? Sure he did. And he passed it on to his children. But the more it spread out, the more it got corrupted. But yet the seed of it would have still been there. Plus, there are flat earthers out there, but most people know the earth is not flat. Most people know that. You can do the research yourself, right? But the point is that it's hard to get people to believe something that's completely untrue. Because there's got to be something, even the flat earthers, there's got to be a reason, what appears like it's flat. Well, it does appear like it's flat. That's true. If you look at straight, it looks like the earth is flat. And so it does appear like it's flat. So that part's true, right? Except, of course, there's a reason for that. But the point is some of it's true. Right, it's just a wrong conclusion. Okay, I don't have time to dwell on that one here, but I just wanted to point that out. So next, Proverbs 24, 23 through 34 is just more words of the wise. I don't have time to get into specifically what those are, but you can read through some of those. I wrote down some examples, though, just very briefly. It talks about partiality and judging, and it talks about the lazy person, the sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little fold into the hands to rest, if you've heard that saying before, that comes from that section. These are just more words of the wise. And you can see here that it appears like these were just compiled sayings that were put together. Next, we have Proverbs 25 through 29, and this is introduced, as we talked earlier, as more Proverbs of Solomon. So again, maybe that he specifically wrote down, maybe these were things that he had compiled. Hezekiah is the one who had this section, it appears, compiled. At least that's what it appears to be in our current editions here. And then I'm going to end up here as far as the overview. Well, here, a couple things here, and then hopefully have time. We may not have time. Taking too much time here. Chapter 30, though, is the words of Agur. And I put things that make you go, hmm. And if you read through it, instead of being these little pithy statements, they're more like here. I wrote down Proverbs 37 through 9 says this: two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And I think of this one, and Jesus says this in the Lord's Supper, or in the Lord's Prayer. Do not lead us into temptation. What? God's going to lead me into temptation? But he's kind of saying right here, remove me far from falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And then you just have to stop and think about this. Like all that he said, it's like, wow, you see what he's saying? Don't give me so much that I don't think I need you anymore, and I'm fat and happy in this life, and then I don't serve you. Don't give me too little so that I'm tempted to steal to have the provisions, the thing that I need. Keep me somewhere in the middle, right? He's asking God to do that for him so that he's not tempted to sin in either direction. So that's why I say things that make you go, hmm. And I think this section, it's more like that, more than the pithy little short statements. And you can read through that and see. And then finally, and I think this is so important here at the end, is if you look in Proverbs 31. So when you hear Proverbs 31, what do you think? Any thoughts that you have that just comes into your head as soon as you hear Proverbs 31?
About the Proverbs 31 woman.
Yeah. Sure. Exactly what you think about, right? Yep. These excellent wives, excellent women, and that's what you think about. So here's what I want you to think about, though, as you read through this. First of all, it's different than the beginning because now we have a mother. Now, we don't know who Lemuel was. Some of the things that I read about this man is that he's... A lot of scholars think that he's a non-Israelite king due to the Aramaic spelling of some of the words in this section. So that's what they believe. I'm not the expert there, but they think that he was probably someone, a surrounding king of some sort. And you can see Solomon would know that, right? He would know these things because, again, that's what he was about, having these things brought before him. What's interesting about this part, though, is it's not a father teaching a son. It's now what? A mother teaching her son. And the picture you get is this is the queen mother, and she's concerned about her son and how he's going to lead, what kind of king he's going to be. And she says, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not," and then she starts telling him, "pay attention to these things. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." And specifically, it's not talking about a wife. Not talking about a wife. It's talking about what happened to Solomon. What happened to David even, right? Especially Solomon, his heart was turned away. And then gives him some things to think about. Even justice here. Don't be a drunkard, right? Be kind to the poor. Give justice to those who deserve justice. Don't ignore justice. And this is what she's saying to her son as the king. And then it ends, and again, we don't know that this is a separate section, at least in our scriptures, but the placement of it, I think, is very unique. All right. First of all, it's an acrostic in Hebrew. So just like Psalm 119, if you look at Psalm 119, you're going to see each section is the next letter of the alphabet, be the equivalent of having an acrostic with A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's what this is. In the Hebrew alphabet, every section, every stanza of this begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So as you read through that, I want you to just pay attention to that. But the purpose is, what does an excellent wife look like? Now, there's some chiasms that a lot of the scholars proposed for this section, so that, as you can see, there's a matching, A and A, B and B, and there's this like a matching of those sections as you read through it, so that the center point is the highlight of it. Now, if this is the mother telling her son about an excellent wife, what to look for, then you can see public respect for the husband. She cares about that. She wants her son to have a public respect, and she's telling him, this is the kind of wife that I want you to look for. Don't waste it on the other women that are going to destroy you. I want you to pick a wife just like this. All right? And so it's interesting because this is how Proverbs ends. Right? Now, this is not a passage, I don't think, for a husband to give to his wife. It's for a wife to... As a matter of fact, somebody was telling me the other day, they memorized Ephesians 5, where it's talking about the husband and the wife and the husband being the head of the wife and all that stuff. But he only memorized the parts that had to do with the husband, and he skipped over the parts that had to do with the wife. He said, "I did that on purpose because that's not to me. Right? And he did, I didn't want to focus on that. I wanted to focus on the parts that were to me, you know? And so I think it's the same way. I shouldn't go to my wife and say, hey, this. However, to say to my son, right, hey, this is the kind of wife that you want, is different. And it's even more so, I think, if my wife says that to my sons, you know. And this is how Proverbs ends, right? So when we see here the preparation at the beginning for wisdom and folly, even the fact that the personification of Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly, and how this wife at the end is totally presented as this Lady Wisdom, and he's being told, whoever this is written to, because the placement, it seems like very well could be this king and his mother saying, this is the kind of wife you want. She would know, right? And she is a woman, and she would know, right? And so I think it's just interesting. And I think so that the way that Proverbs is laid out is purposeful. How, you know, I used to think, but what's the deal with the whole center section? It's just like this hodgepodge. You don't have like chapter 10 is on foolishness, chapter 11 is on anger, chapter 12 is on, you know, whatever, on, you know, laziness or whatever you want to say, right? It's not like that. And I used to think that there's something wrong with it because it wasn't like that. Or at least not something wrong with it, but I just wondered why it wasn't more like that. But I think there's a good reason for that, right? And I wrote it down. Let's see if I wrote it down. I tried to write it in such a way that I would remember my thoughts. One person says, there's a randomness that's purposeful, that the abruptness but also repetition has greater impact. So in other words, instead of just having all one section on what you would see, they kind of all blend together. But because it's almost a shock value, it's all of a sudden it's something totally different. And then it's repeated over and over again so that you're getting, for instance, laziness. It's said in different ways and it's spread throughout so that as you read it, there's a different impact because you're thinking about something else and boom, then here it is. There's another point of laziness, you know, another proverb about the importance of being diligent. And so I think there's a unique impact. Okay, we are right at 1 hour, so I don't want to go any further than that. I did want to go through some proverbs, but we just don't have time. But just remember that virtue, value, and the virtue, vice, and value. I was going to see if there was even one here that we could, but yeah, you can do that yourself. I gave you the basic outline of it. I mean, that was fun. I taught this first hour back a few weeks ago, and it was actually a lot of fun. I got 3 weeks to teach Proverbs then, so it was easier to do. But it was actually kind of fun. We spent like 15 minutes of all three classes going back and forth on some of them, and it was actually really good. But we don't have time because I had to do all of it in one. Next week is... you know what? I don't have that written down. I know I have Kings in 2 weeks, so I don't know. I'm so sorry. I don't have his teaching for next week. But I believe Trent's going to be teaching next week. So let me close this in prayer, and then if you have any questions, you can come up after class. Thank you, Father, for this time. Help us to apply, Lord, what we've learned this week. Give us opportunities to proclaim your greatness, to share the gospel with others, and to have a heart for the lost. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.